far more so than the Opera House or Ayers Rock, Westfield Bondi Junction is the quintessential icon of modern Australia, wrote Clive Hamilton in 2005. And a book, the author of a book, Affluenza, When Too Much Is Never Enough. The Sydney Morning Herald at the same time wrote, on a salary of $60,000 a year, Catherine Picker, the sales manager from Elizabeth Bay, drives an Audi, wears labels and owns 40 pairs of shoes, some by Christian Dwyer, Marc Jacobs, as well as 20 handbags. She's in debt, but has no plans to change her spending pattern habits. I've always spent my money on clothes and things. If I get married with children, I will always want to have a very stylish look, and I will want the same for my children, the 28-year-old says. Picker admits that she feels guilty about her shopping habit. Every time I purchase something, but that doesn't stop her spending at least $200 a week on clothes and accessories. I'd have to say all my friends pretty much are exactly the same. It's their priority to have the new and original thing, she says. There's no doubt what the priority is for Juliet Anderson, 20, a Vaucluse resident who works in television. She likes buying designer accessories for her dog, Muffy. I buy dog colours and have matching bed and bowl in leopard print, she says. Muffy has a miniature wallaby jersey to support the team. Anderson acknowledges she might be projecting her own identity onto Muffy. I think a lot of it has to do with my tastes. When we get Muffy groomed, they give you a bandana each time and you choose the colour. She seems proud of herself when she looks nice. Well, we come to the last of our topics, to consumerism. They've all been topics connected, therefore, to systematic theology. They've all been looking at the interaction between the gospel and the world. There are many other topics we could have looked at this issue. We could have looked at the plan of God in creation. We could have looked at the plan of God in salvation. We could have looked at world missions. We could look at the new heavens and the new earth. There's many other topics under the systematic theology of the relationship between the gospel and the world. But I've chosen those areas where there is confusion about being in the world but not of the world. And I've chosen it to help you get something of a cross-cultural impact of the Bible. For as you go into other cultures, such as we saw in that clip from YouTube, as you go into other cultures, it forces you to look back at your own culture and say, well, why are we the way we are? It opens your mind to totally other possibilities. But you don't have to go overseas or visit YouTube to do it. It's called reading the Bible. Because as you come into the Bible, God gives you values and attitudes, and he tells his values, which are our virtues, in such a way that the way in which we think in this world comes under serious question. For our society washes us with a view and a value system and an attitude to life which is radically and completely different from a Christian understanding. Now, the topics I've chosen have all been linked together, showing how different we are or should be to the world, and what we need to say to our world in our critique of the world and the futility of sinfulness. This morning's topic is connected to all the rest, for out of atheism has been spawned secularism, materialism, careerism, individualism, and consumerism. This is, in one sense, the easiest, because it is the most concrete, obvious thing that's all around about us. But it has its own subtle definitions. So you'll see the four headings I'm going to cover in the next little while. Firstly, the definition. The dictionary gives us three definitions of consumerism. There's the protection of the rights and interests of consumers, but that's really not what we're talking about today, so I'll leave that aside and just come to two definitions. The first of our two, then, is an attitude that values the acquisition of material goods. And the dictionary calls this disapproving. That is, people use the word consumerism in a negative connotation when they talk about the attitude that values the acquisition of material goods. The kind of young women that have been written about in the Sydney Morning Herald, the kind of attitude that the affluenza books are discussing, you see, it's all negative. And so no one uses it in the sense of, oh, yes, I'm a consumer. It's funny the dictionary should say that, because I checked out fundamentalist, which I've never really met anybody saying, I'm a fundamentalist. Everybody says, I'm not a fundamentalist, he's a fundamentalist, she's a fundamentalist. Fundamentalist is a totally negative word in our community, but the dictionary doesn't call that disapproving. It's funny, but even the dictionary can see no one wants to be a consumer. The second definition is a little bit more intellectual. The belief that the buying and selling of large quantities of consumer goods is beneficial to an economy or is a sign of economic strength. That the economy, and therefore to some extent the government and the nation, the economy is actually benefited by selling in large quantities, buying and selling of large quantities of goods. But I'd suggest to you these two do not really go far enough in terms of what consumerism has become and what writers like Hamilton are talking about. For it affects not only our personal happiness and not only our economics, but also our relationships, our personal relationships. So let's just follow it out a bit further. The consumerism affects our personal happiness by equating personal happiness with the buying of material possessions. If I could just own that, if I could just have that, if I could just get more than 1 gigabyte on my iPod, then I would be happy. If my internet connection was faster, if my computer wasn't 2 years old, if my telephone actually April came around, then I would be happy. In fact, the more things I can get onto my telephone will make me happy. Unless you want to ring people up. The owning of more will give meaning and value and worth to the owner. It's the old term conspicuous consumption, which meant the purchase of unnecessary consumption, especially in the forms of display, partly so as to impress other people, partly so as to make you feel good about yourself, that you owned this and had that. Consumerism also affects the dominance of economics in our society. For that second understanding of consumerism about economics refers to the economic policy that places emphasis on consumption. It believes that the free choice of consumers should dictate the economic structure of our society. Its extreme form, economic rationalism, would be of this character. But it's a form of economic rationalism. It's not so much production, it's consumption. It's about consumption being the dictator. It's not about consumption and happiness, but what we think that increasing consumption will do for the society. And so we produce in such a way that there'll be planned obsolescence. We don't make things that will last forever. We make things that will wear out in a certain number of years so that they will have to be replaced. Because it is good for the economy, to say nothing of our business, that things wear out and people have to go and buy them all over again. And so we make much of fashion and design. There's no reason they can't be making clothes for us that will last 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. But no one wants to be wearing clothes that are 15-year-olds because you'd be so out of fashion, wouldn't you? And so every year they have to invent a new fashion so that people will go out and fill their wardrobe again. So the hemlines are straight, and then the hemlines are crooked, and then the hemlines are higher, then the hemlines are lower, then there aren't any hemlines, and then we just keep on varying every year because every year the fashion changes. All the people have to race out and be buying to fetch up, to keep up with something that is actually unnecessary. Back in the 1950s, I think, black and white television and English comedy was made of a man who invented a cloth that never wore out. It created industrial havoc because it not only then put all the workers in the clothing industry out of business, but it so ruined the economy that put the whole nation into economic decline, and so this man was hounded until he destroyed the whole idea of the cloth that would never be destroyed. Of course, if we had clothing that never destroyed like that, we could address some other issues like children dying of measles and other minor matters, but we don't, so we'll just keep wearing nice clothes, won't we? You see, there is this economic belief that the more opening of shops will lead to more shopping and therefore to more jobs that get paid. And the more people in employment who are paid, the more they go shopping. And so we wind the economy up by increased activity. But in fact, the idea that everybody benefits from this is really questionable. The shareholders obviously benefit because there's greater profits. The government obviously benefits. There's more people in employment and there's more taxes coming in. The worker seems to benefit because there's more jobs than he can get there. The customers seem to benefit because you can go shopping 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But in fact, the worker doesn't benefit if their job comes at the cost of shared family time and community time. You know, the sales on Boxing Day, when you arrive there at 7 o'clock in the morning in the city shops with thousands and thousands of other customers there, ready to buy all the products in the shops that have been marked down. When were they marked down? Because on Christmas Eve, they had the full price. They were marked down on Christmas Day. And who marked them down? Lots of very interested shareholders took off Christmas Day to go in and rewrite all the price tickets at all the shops. I think not. Workers who do not get the choice of which day they work have to sacrifice their Christmas Day for the sake of the customers. And do the customers benefit if shopping comes at the cost of shared family and community time? Consumerism affects deeply our relationships. For consumerism reduces relationships to economic transactions. People are not people. They're customers, stakeholders. The way we relate to people is by buying goods and services in a non-sectarian, just and open system. I mean, there's no special deals for relatives. Money is a neutral method of transaction where everybody is treated the same, fairly and justly, and goods and services are the reality tests of life. But you're no longer treated as a person, but as a customer. Ever been shopping with an old person? Your grandfather, your great-grandfather? I've often been shopping with my father-in-law, who's in his 90s now. Great fun shopping with my father-in-law, because when he goes shopping, he doesn't go shopping. He goes socialising. Every shop he goes into, he talks to everybody about anything and everything, about cabbages that he's growing in his backyard, about the gardens, about the pets. And while he's there, he just picks up a few things and pays for them. But it is an interaction of personalities. Shopping is just the incidental. The picking up of the goods and services, purely incidental to the social interaction that he is engaged in with the community. And when you go into shopping, well, Miranda Flair, where he used to go shopping with him, all kinds of people in all kinds of shops would see him walk in and start talking to him from behind the counter. Oh, hello, Mr. Sess, how are you today? How's this and how's that? They never do that with me. But then again, I'm a consumer. He's a person. The cultural shift happened with the baby boomers. And it's a profound cultural shift. Take your great-grandfather out shopping. Watch how he does it. Or your great-grandmother, that'll take you all day. For it's never quick going with them, because they don't go to get things. They go as part of the community. One man facing retirement recently told me that he wouldn't do any voluntary work, because I asked him, what are you going to do when you retire? It's one of my favourite questions to non-Christian people, and he was a non-Christian man I knew, and I said, well, what are you going to do when you retire? And I said, would you do some voluntary work? He said, no. He said, if people or our society won't pay for what I'm doing, then they don't value it. And if they don't value it, then why should I bother doing it? You only do that which you're paid for in a consumerist society. In the end, consumerism affects our very view of ourselves as well as our relationships with others. Well, let's turn to what the Bible says on the area, because the word doesn't occur in the Bible, of course. But the attitude of consumerism is there. It's there on lots of things. There's a funny one in Acts chapter 17. It's not so much about goods and services as ideas, but it's very 21st century. Acts 17 and verse 21, where Paul comes to Athens and he's discussing the gospel with people, and he's dragged before the court of the Areopagus to answer what he believes. But you see the description in verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. There's a lovely consumerist mentality, really, isn't it? It's not an economic consumerism in that, but it's just that attitude of, this is what we do. We just buy and sell ideas. It really doesn't matter. A much more clearly consumerist economic one is Luke chapter 12, where Jesus is asked by the brother to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with me. Nothing splits up families faster than inheritances, of course. Jesus replied, verse 14, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? And then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. Very important sentence, that one, isn't it? A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Did you feel sad about Rennie Rifkin? He was a man who had everything. He had cars and cars, and they were all big quality cars. He had houses. He had boats. He had everything that you could ever want. The boat that he had was moored just around near where we were. Huge boat. His boat cost more than the average house in Australia. It was a massive 3-4-story kind of thing that was there, parked in the wharf. And every time my wife and I walked past the wharf, every time, morning, noon or night, it was always just parked there. Like most boats. They don't go very far, do they? You watch them around the suburbs, they're always sitting in the same spot, in the same garage, aren't they? You go past the harbour, they'll all be bobbing in the same pier. Very few people actually go out on... I've always wanted a boat. It's one of those just little things that I've always wanted. I mean, they take me back to my childhood holidays and the happiest times in my family life up at Long Jetty at Tuggera Lakes, where we used to hire a boat and go out fishing with my dad. And it was just a lovely time. I've always wanted to have a little boat, just to go out fishing, to feel the bobbing back and forward and the line on the finger. It's just, a boat would be lovely. Of course, I've come to learn and understand that the worst 2 days of a man's life are the day that he buys his first boat and the day that he sells his first boat. They're the 2 days he's really happy. Happy he gets it. Desperately happy he gets rid of it. Because boats always take time and effort and care and looking after, and they're always going wrong, and they are a complete nuisance. But millions of Australians are keen for a boat. Well, you're not valued. You're not who you are by your possessions. Poor Rennie Rifkin, hated, despised, used, abused, caught up in criminality so that he wound up in prison, having psychiatric collapses and ultimately suiciding. But he owned millions. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. Very sad, isn't it? And of course, that's the point of the reading that we just had from Caroline from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, isn't it? Solomon, in his pursuit of wisdom, and he's trying to understand what makes the world go round, what makes life life, what he should do, he, being a very wealthy man, takes on the acquisition of pleasure and the acquisition of possessions, and he bought everything that a man could ever desire to have and didn't lose his marbles while he was doing it. Bought everything, and he looked at what he had and he said, it was all meaningless, it's all futile, it actually doesn't add up to anything. Meaningless, meaningless futility to own everything, have all the pleasures of this life. And that's the way it is. Because luxury doesn't actually help us. We keep pursuing it, thinking it will, but it doesn't. You and I don't think we're being luxurious. We always keep ourselves a little bit back from there. But you know, the car that you and I drive today, they're better than the Rolls Royces that my parents' generation drove. We drive incredibly luxurious cars. You said, no, I've got an old bomb. You know, it's old, 10 years old. Yeah, that's what I mean. That 10-year-old bomb was actually better than the 1940s and 50s Rolls-Royce in what it can do, in its power, in its comfort, in its ease, in its etc. Staggering, the luxury we live in. Don't worry, our children will live in greater luxury if the world keeps going the way it is. But in the condemnation of God, Amos's generation, it was partly got to do with how luxury hardened their hearts. I'm reading from Amos chapter 2 and verse 6 following. At the sight of them, the nations... Well, it will help if I go to Amos, not Joel. Amos 2, verse 6. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust on the ground. They deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lay down to get beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine and taken as fines. See, one of the problems of luxury and affluence is people lose sense of justice and righteousness, of compassion and care, of the poor and of the needy. The Epistle of James, we've been looking at it this week. Howl and weep, you rich, for you oppress. But the rich generally don't know that they're oppressing. As they go up to Avoca for a long weekend, for a Christmas day, on the wealth that they have acquired by their investments, by their risk-taking, they are not conscious of the people who would love to be at Christmas Day with their families, but they're sitting in their shops having to take up all the little markers and say, cross out this and 50% off there and 10% off there. They are labouring all day so that others may live in Avoca, totally unconscious that it's happening. That is the character of being really rich. You just lose touch with the people around about you. Go across a page if you're in Amos to chapter 5 and you see there, do you, verse 25, do you bring me sacrifices and offerings? 40 years in this, I don't want chapter 5, I'm sorry guys. Chapter 3 I want, verse 14. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husband, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. A terrible ignominy to be moved from living in your summer house and your winter house with servants all around about you, lying back and having your husband running around bringing you drinks, etc., to be carted off, your house destroyed, pulled away with a hook that's attached to your body. Luxury brings with it this lack of concern for others around about you, that is seen classically in the destruction of Babylon in Revelation 18. I'll leave it to you to read yourselves later. What is the alternative to all this? Well, within the Bible, the alternative is the word grace. It is a wonderful word, grace. And I would be commending it to you that you need to be reading more about grace. You see, in Israel, you are never to put out your money at usury, at interest. That is, you are never to put money out at interest to your brother Israelite. Now, in the business world with other nations, you could use interest, but not with your brother Israelite. You'll find it in Exodus 22, verse 25. You'll find it in Leviticus 25, verse 36. You'll find it's all through the law. That's because your brother is your brother. And you shouldn't charge your brother interest. It's not on. If your brother's your brother, your sister's your sister, and they have a need, you should open your wallet and give to them. You should open your purse and give to them. You're their family. You don't charge interest of your family who is in need. And all of Israel were the family of Israel. And so you weren't to lend to any other Israelite in order to make profit out of your brother. Because there is another thing. It's called family. And family doesn't do business against family. Family should share generously with family. And we Christians call each other brother and sister. For we are the family of God's people. And so we do not relate to each other on the basis of economics. We help each other economically, but we do not relate to each other on the basis of economics and charge each other interest and take each other to court. Indeed, by the grace of God, we who are slaves to sin and to death, we who have been slaves have been redeemed. See, the idea of redemption is an economic term. It's the purchasing of a slave out of their slavery. But we haven't been purchased out of our slavery and now have to repay our slave, our new owner. We have been purchased out of slavery by the grace and generosity of God. You see it classically spelled out for you in Ephesians. It's all to the praise and grace of the glorious grace of God. So in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, we read, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us." How have we been purchased? By God's one and only Son paying the penalty. It was a big price. But God has done that for us with generosity and grace. So in Ephesians chapter 2, we read in the same way. There we're dead in our sins and trespasses, but we are told that God, verse 4, Ephesians 2, 4, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved." Yes, the Bible uses purchase language, but the purchasing is a gracious purchasing. So God calls upon us in Isaiah 55 and verses 1 and 2, calls upon us to receive salvation. And he calls upon us to buy it. But how? Isaiah 55 verses 1 and 2. I really am clumsy this morning. I'm sorry, guys. I don't hear you looking it up, though. So let me get there. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come. Buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what doesn't satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good and your soul will delight in the richest of fare." The invitation of God is to come. Come and receive true satisfaction, true pleasure, true fulfillment, and it'll cost you zip. Nothing. Don't need a credit card. You don't need any cash. That's money. That's things that you used to pay for things. You don't need it because God gives generously, graciously, kindly. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." God is a generous giver. Remember, this grace is true grace, for it actually hurts the luxury of the giver. grace that doesn't, generosity that doesn't hurt the luxury of the giver is not true generosity. You know, I can give you things that don't cost me much. Got a new book here that I published just before Christmas. Love you to be buying it. It'd be terrific. I could give you this. Because as the author, they give me such a massive discount on the books that it really cost me next to nothing. And so I'm generous giving you away something that hasn't cost me anything. That's not generosity, is it? That's just free promotion. God's word. Hope you'll buy it soon. It's up there in the bookshop. The bookshop closes around just after lunch. Buy it. Series of essays. Well worth reading. Take it slowly. Not as slowly as Jim Packer's books. It's not that packed in. And I can be generous with something that doesn't hurt my luxury, but William Wilberforce's line was, unless it hurts your luxury, it's not really grace. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Now that is generosity. That is grace. And so how are we to live? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, it says, let the thief no longer steal, but do honest work with his hands so that he may give to those in need. One of the great motivations and directions for working is to make enough money to be generous to other people. You won't read that. You won't find that in Commerce 3A. The whole rhyme and reason for giving with Christians is so very different. The world is made up of consumerists who want to go and buy and take and keep and own. Whereas Christians, by our very definition of the God who gives, are people of grace who give and want to give more and want to find ways of giving. Now this time you need to turn the page, oh lazy brothers and sisters, tired brothers and sisters. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to get a little drink so as to give you the time to find 2 Corinthians. If you can't find it in your Bibles, it is in the table of contents. Mind you, as most Bibles, table of contents is listed by the order of books, you won't be able to find it easily there either. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is writing to Corinth. Corinth is in the south of Greece. About the Macedonians who live in Macedonia, if you're a Macedonian, and in northern Greece, if you're a Greek. Just so I'd say that, because the Macedonians here will kill me if I don't mention it's Macedonia, and the Greeks will kill me if I say it's Macedonia. So, whichever you are, I'm happy, but it's Macedonia. Philippi, Thessalonica. And the Jews in Palestine are suffering a terrible famine. And so Paul is going through all the churches in the Mediterranean collecting up money for the Christian Jews in Palestine, which he sees as the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah about all the tribute of the nations flooding in the New Age. But that's another story. 2 Corinthians 8. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely of their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they didn't do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning to bring about, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part, but just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness and in love for us, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. See, the Macedonians knew the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, rich in heaven, impoverished to the cross, so that we who are impoverished in our sins and trespasses might join in the riches of heaven. They knew this grace, and they were filled with joy. And although they were extremely poor, they gave generously, more than they could afford to give. Indeed, they begged for the privilege to give. Now, there is Christian consumerism. It's completely different, isn't it? I want to give my money. And Paul sees that this is a test of the genuineness of the Corinthian Christians, in their sincerity, as to whether they would be doing the same. For the Bible sees Christians as people who live by loving service. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And so that now becomes the characteristic of Christians. We live for Jesus, for others, for yourself. Remember from yesterday, you keep it in the right order. That's how you spell joy. Our joy comes in serving others by giving our money, yes, but our time, our interest, our convenience. You see, when I choose not to go out on Saturday night because I really want to be bright and alert so as to be able to teach my Sunday school class well on Sunday morning, that is grace. That is generosity. That is giving of myself, even to my own hurt, for the benefit of others. But if I'm going to take on the responsibility of leading little ones to Christ, then I must give of myself like this. For loving one another, come across to 1 John chapter 3, loving one another must not be something that is done in principle, but in fact. There's an old Peanuts cartoon to that effect, isn't it? Where Charlie Brown is saying, you know, I love mankind, I just can't stand other people. Well, it's that kind of thing. We must love in principle. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, but we must love in fact as well. Verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let's not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This is then how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest. See, it's fact that matters in the giving. We'll come back to then consumerism. Let's think of some illustrations of it to see how it just seeps into our life. For you see it subtly influencing our thinking all the time in terms of pleasure. The wearing of brand names on the outside of clothing to show our taste and our status or our discrimination or our wealth. When in fact, of course, it's just free advertising. Advertising controls almost everything that happens in our society now. You think of the power of advertising across TV, across the sports. They've even changed the rules of some sports so as to allow for the advertising. The naming rights of competitions or of ovals. Advertising is everywhere, all around about us, so much so that we hardly even notice it's there, which just means they try all the harder. And there are people who see shopping as a matter of therapy, because when I go shopping, I am pampering myself. I have the power to spend. People will come and serve me, and I have a chance to express my creativity by what I choose to buy, so that I can say who I am by the clothes I wear, by the car I drive, by the kinds of electronic gadgetry I have, by the house I have or the furniture. I am making a statement about me, and I am finding about myself, and it's just everywhere. And in economics, did you know our banks are now beginning to open for business on Sundays? Because the consumers want it, they say. And because the shareholders want it, in fact. And at what cost? Well, of course, my bank workers are going to have to work on Sundays now. Yet another group in our community won't be able to have the freedom of family time because they've got to work on Sundays. Now, please be clear on this. I'm not fighting on the Sunday issue because I want freedom for people to go to church. That may be true, but that's not what it's about. Let it be Thursday. Let the whole of Australia take Thursday off. It would still be better, for it would give the community time to be a community. But when everybody when every day, every shop is always open, then we never can get together as a community because there is no possibility. Unless, of course, you think shopping is community, which, of course, it's not. Well, how do the banks come to be open? You'll see most of them aren't yet. Well, it's introduced like it always is introduced. Only voluntary staff, you know, just on certain activities, you know, organising some loans and people just doing it by voluntary. But if no one complains about it, it won't just be on some activities, it'll be all activities, and it won't just be some staff, it will be all staff. And so within 4 or 5 years' time, it will be normal banking hours to be open 7 days a week. Because it's convenient for us, isn't it, to go to the bank when we want to. And we're not willing to inconvenience ourselves for the sake of the workers. We'd rather they inconvenience themselves for the sake of us consumers. We customers. We're king. That's why we like shopping, because it makes us feel like little kings and queens. And so it affects our relationships. Oh yeah, it deeply affects our relationships and our thinking of ourselves. Let me show you, Christian friends, a couple of terrible illustrations of it. Have you heard about people lately who, and you might be one, who are going church shopping? Just listen to the words. Church shopping. It's an attitude of life about church. I'm going to go and check out this church and see if it suits me. See if it satisfies my needs. See if it will give for me the things that I want. And you know, there are people who will go to this church in the morning and that church in the evening, or this church in summer and that church in winter, because, you know, this church provides me teaching and this church provides me a worship, which is a load of nonsense, of course, because most of the churches that provide you the teaching teach against the worship, that most of the worshippers don't actually do any teaching. But it's still the consumer attitude and mentality to what I'm going to get out of church. I approach it from the point of view like, well, there are provisions, there are things provided for me. I go to this shop for that kind of, and I go to that church for this kind of thing. And so I shop around for the church that suits me. I'm not going to give, I'm not going out of grace, I'm not going to fellowship, I'm not going to lovingly serve those who are there, I am going to be provided for. I was dealing with some parents a little while ago about a youth group. The youth group was struggling because although the heart of it was a group of Christian teenagers that came from Christian families, only ever half of them ever turned up at the time. And of course then the non-Christians who were there from non-Christian families, or the Christians from non-Christian families, they were more consistent in attending, but of course they weren't the heart of the group. And so the group was really struggling week after week, and the leaders were talking to me about just so hard to run this youth group when you never knew who was going to be there or not there. So I was talking to the parents about making the commitment on a, it was a Friday night group, making the commitment on a Friday night not to do anything else until they had dropped their kids off at the youth group, so that the youth, and the parents were quite amazed and astonished at the idea that they would be actually reorganising their life to make sure the children were there, as they saw them as children, were there at the youth group on a Friday night. And I said, well, if nothing else, can you imagine the discouragement it is to the youth leaders? Never to know. You know, you put a lot of work into preparing the program for tonight and there's only 10% of the group there tonight because, you know, other things are happening. I said, it's pretty hard to keep youth group leaders working at it. Now, the youth group leader, the main leader, was a paid youth worker. And so the parents said, one of the parents said, and the others didn't demur from it, one of the parents said, well, look, he's paid to be there. He's going to be paid whether the kids come or not. And so, what's his problem? He's being paid to be there. And you see how it's affected even Christians in their relationships. We don't use youth work because we're paid. I mean, if you are doing youth work because you're paid, please quit. Because we don't want youth workers there because they're paid. We want youth workers there because they believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and they love young people and are concerned to be able to help them. If you're not doing it out of gracious love, don't do it. Now, some of us, in our gracious love, can't afford to be able to keep our full-time job and so get paid for doing it. But the payment has to be secondary. Remember the three kinds of work? The job, you don't do it as a job. The career, you don't do it as a career. You do it as a calling. You do it because you believe in it and want to do it. The payment for the people who do a calling is, but that's an answer. That's a nothing. A musician will be a musician whether or not he's paid a lot or a little, because he wants to play music. A footballer plays football because he wants to play football, whether he's paid a lot or just paid a broken leg or two. It doesn't matter. He wants to play. That's why he does it. A Christian youth worker does it because he believes in the gospel and what he's doing in caring for youth. But the consumerist mentality of the parents was, we're paying him to be there. When we want him to look after our kids, we'll take our kids. And when we don't want him to look after our kids because we've got other things on that Friday night, well, that's all right. We're still paying him. He's not missing out on anything, is he? Consumerism actually takes over our mindset as to how we think about ourselves and our relationships. Because our society, both Liberal and Labor Party, are run by consumerist mentalities. And our government is in the hands of our business people. And our business people have come out of a materialist, atheistic philosophy of life, for that is what has been embraced in Western Enlightenment cultures, so that God is not part of the whole process. So where do I conclude? Well, on the gospel and the world, Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. 2 Timothy 4:10. But God so loved the world that he gave his only son for it. John 3:16. We must not be like Demas. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or anything in the world. But yet God loved the world. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And so we have this kind of ambivalence about the world, this double-mindedness about the world, don't we? We do not love the world, and we must not love the world. And we must expect the world will hate us because we do not love it and its values. Yet, it is God's creation and his creatures, and we must love it with the same sacrificial love of giving our whole lives for it as God himself did in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. So we do not love it in order to own it and possess it and be part of it. We love it in order to sacrifice ourselves for its salvation. And so in that godly love, we will be alienated from it. Holy, separate, different. Not thinking the way our neighbours think. Not acting the way our neighbours act. Because our love of the world is the God love of the world that lays down our life graciously, generously for others' salvation. Not the world's love of the world, which is always grasping and trying to get more of it and becoming more and more like it. This requires, friends, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, last verse, to look up, so do it. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, Romans 12, 1, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. How can you be transformed? By the renewal of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. That's what systematic theology is about. It's about renewing your mind so that you will be transformed as a person, so that you will no longer be conformed just to the way the rest of this world lives, but you will now give your life in sacrificial service to the Lord and therefore to his people. Like the Macedonians, who, poor as they were, begged for the privilege to give. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for everything you give to us, but above all for the Lord Jesus Christ. For your loving sacrifice in him, we praise you forever. And thank you. And pray, Heavenly Father, you would so rest your spirit on our minds and hearts that we would be so renewed in mind and transformed in life that we would no longer live the way the world lives, but the way you lived and the way your Son died as a sacrifice for the salvation of others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.